Let us turn again to the part of God's word which we read together in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1, and let us consider verse 37, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Luke chapter 1 and at verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Now, as is obvious, this is said in the whole context of the Savior coming into the world with a view to saving sinners. We've read about the angel meeting Zacharias in the temple, promising him a son, even although his wife, Elizabeth, was getting on in age. And then there was the angel appeared to Mary to tell her something more wonderful still, something that to human ears, human minds, was even more impossible, that she would have a son, and that son would be the Son of the Highest, that he would come to sit on the throne of his father David. He would be a son of David. He would be the Son of David. And to Jewish ears, that was equivalent to saying that he would be the Messiah. For with God, nothing was to be impossible. With God, nothing can be impossible. If it is the will of God that it should be so, then it will happen. Though these are exceptional things. Miracles were exceptional things, speaking generally. It is God's will that normally everything should follow according to the laws of nature, as they are called. Though perhaps one would be more accurate in saying that they are the principles according to which God works in this world. That if a metal becomes hot, it will have expanded. And if with God nothing is impossible, it could be that metal might get smaller. God has the power to do that. But what I'm really saying is, that's not the way he normally works. These are exceptional things. These miracles recorded in Scripture, and there are very many of them, they were usually, if not always, in connection with some new stage in God's revelation. The prophets Elijah and Elisha, when prophets were being sent, they were at the beginning of prophets being sent to God, by God, to speak in his name, they performed miracles. And particularly, and there were the miracles when Israel was brought out of Egypt. That was another important stage important new stage in God's revelation to mankind. And when Christ was in the world and when the apostles were beginning their ministry, there were miracles. That was a new stage in the development, or new stages in the development of revelation. But we're not to expect them today, whatever remarkable providences there might be. And still, God is working in the normal use of means and his normal way of acting in providence. But what we have here is, in the context of Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world, whether there is the remarkable birth of John the Baptist, or whether it is the even more remarkable birth of Jesus. You see, there were these acts of God to bring these things about. What was all in relation to this, that there would be salvation for sinners. And what I want to do is just to apply that principle we have in our text to two matters. One, the provision of salvation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and nothing in connection with that was impossible. It might have seemed impossible. Certainly it was unexpected, but it was God's way of working. And then the second thing, second area of thought I want to have is in the application of salvation. First, in connection with Christ coming into the world to make salvation possible, the salvation of sinners. And then secondly, you have what would otherwise be impossible in applying salvation to sinners and the conversion of sinners. That is impossible apart from God. There is something miraculous, you might say, about changing a sinner from being ungodly, from being careless, from being without God and without hope in the world, to the opposite, to be a saved sinner on his or her way to heaven. There's something impossible about that, except for this, that with God all things are possible, or to put it the other way around, as we have it in our text, with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. Well, first of all, in the provision of salvation. Now let us note the state we are in as sinners in this world. We need to be forgiven. We need to be made holy. And we're to consider that seriously. Now, what will we do? If we are possessed of that thought, seriously, I need to be saved. I need to be made a new creature. I need to be forgiven. What will I do? What can I do? How can I make myself a new creature in Christ Jesus? How can I get my sins forgiven? What must I do to be saved? Put it in that question, which we have in the Bible. What must I do to be saved? Well, the answer to that is, by the deeds of the law, or at least the first answer is, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in God's sight. By what we can do by way of keeping the law, it's not going to make us acceptable before God. Now, is that leaving us without hope? Well, it should leave us without hope in ourselves. But there is reason for hope, for with God all things are possible. With God, nothing shall be impossible. That's, you see, if where we're thinking of ourselves, what must I do to be saved? And if it has been set before us plainly, that we cannot save ourselves. And how would we save ourselves? How would we think of saving ourselves? Trying to keep the commandments. But if these deeds of the law, because they are imperfect at best, they're not done with a view to the glory of God. God's glory, not our own need. Now, we are to think about our own need. But, you see, if we're trying to keep God's commandments, we must particularly have this in mind, that we would do it to the glory of God. But, you see, what God is telling us is, we cannot save ourselves. So we must look high and we must look away from ourselves. We must consider this, that God has provided a salvation for sinners who find it, for whom it is impossible to save themselves. You see, here is something that condenses into a very few words this so significant a fact about our situation in this world, that though we cannot save ourselves, we are to look away from ourselves, we are to look to God, and God has made provision. That's why Christ came into the world. And that, you see, at the very beginning, when you could imagine that Adam and Eve would be filled with despair when they had sinned. There's no hope for us now, you can well imagine them saying to each other and to themselves. How can we get back into God's favor? And we know that their minds were warped by sin. If there was a change in them from the clear views they would have had of spiritual truth. But now they had sinned. Now they had gone away from God. Now they were under condemnation. How at all could they be accepted? How, with their spiritual situation so dire, how could they be accepted by God? But you see, there is nothing impossible for God. And he was going to show that. He gave them a promise. He spoke to Satan. It might seem remarkable that God's first intimation of mercy was spoken to Satan. Not that Satan was to receive mercy, but he was to see that his plans were not all they seemed to be. Satan trying to get the whole family of mankind permanently into his kingdom. And what God tells him is that he is going to put enmity between him and the woman and between his seed and her seed. There would be a bruising of the head of the seed of the woman, Christ, and Satan's head would be bruised. What we're being told is, and what Satan was being told, but also what Eve and Adam were being told, was that with God all things are possible. With God, nothing should be impossible. Are they outside the situation of blessing? Are they left to themselves permanently, as would seem to be the obvious interpretation of their situation? But God is able to give salvation. God is able to do what otherwise would be impossible, to reconcile sinners to himself. And particularly, we are to look at that expression from this point of view, that God could be reconciled to sinners, that God could receive sinners righteously. You see, a government, a king, can do many a thing. They've got power. In one degree or another, they've got power. And if, and in many such situations, they feel that they've got absolute power. They can do anything within limits. But what I'm really thinking of is that right and wrong are not going to keep them back from doing what they want. If they are unjust rulers, then they're going to get their way in any way that they please. Now, think of God. Everything that he will do will be in perfect righteousness. And if God is going to rescue sinners from condemnation, it will be done justly. And if that seems to add to the difficulty of providing for man's salvation, then you come back to this. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And especially in this context just now, as we find these words in our text, it's in the context of providing for the salvation of sinners that a Savior would come into the world. And you follow down the history through the Bible, the promises that were given of salvation. And we can think of Abram. And it is promised to Abram that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he is taught that salvation will be provided through a descendant of his. And they're getting older, Abram and Sarah. Things are getting more impossible. There's this central matter that they would have a son so that there would be provided in the fullness of time a Savior. But how can such a Savior be provided? How could the promise made to Abram be fulfilled unless Sarah is able to have a child? But nothing is impossible for the Lord. And then, you see, the Lord says to Abram, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And immediately after that, he is told, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee, and Sarah shall have a child. Sarah shall have a son. See, humanly speaking, it was becoming impossible. Sarah was near 90. Abram himself was nearly 100. And she's going to have a child. That's humanly impossible. No. If we bring God into consideration. Oh, can we ever, should we ever anyway, should we ever leave God out of consideration? But in developing an argument, we come to this. It's impossible, humanly speaking. It's impossible in the normal course of events. It's by no means impossible. When you think of God, think of his power. Think of his power to bring things about. There was a promise that Sarah would have a son, that Abram would have a son, not one that they had devised means to get out of the will of God, apart from God's purposes. But they are to have the son that God promised, and that son to lead on after a lot of generations to the one who is to come into the world to save sinners, the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then you have this, without going through all the parts of Revelation that point to the coming of Christ, but this particular prophecy given to Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive, because that is possible, because with God nothing should be impossible. That would come about because with God nothing is impossible. A virgin shall conceive. See, that's what Mary is asking. How can I have a child when I do not know a man? And the answer she is given is in these terms, that the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, for that is what he was. That is what he is, the second person in the Trinity, the Son, God the Son, taking human nature. Could we imagine that? Could we expect that? You see, it's this, the infinite power of God to do what is according to his will. What his purposes will be fulfilled. Does his purposes require what is impossible in the natural, ordinary course of events? That's not going to stop it happening. Nothing shall be impossible with God. That's what the angel is insisting to Mary, that this would happen. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Savior. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The kingdom of Christ, it's continuing in this world. The kingdom that Christ came into the world to establish. The kingdom into which he brings sinners, and brings sinners justly, in accordance with righteousness. He brings them into his kingdom. He brings them into his kingdom. And he can do it so righteously because of what he did in dying for sinners. Nothing is impossible. Justice is going to be satisfied in connection with that. He comes and he takes the sin of a multitude that no one can number. He takes that multitude. He takes their sins. And he dies for their sins, Sinners cannot work out their own salvation. Sinners cannot save themselves. I know there's a command to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it's somewhat different in its in what it applies to than what I was referring to. But, you see, in the basic point, we cannot save ourselves, though we are to use means in the hope of being saved. We are to seek the Lord. We are to turn to the Lord and so on. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But salvation is all of grace. But what I'm trying to put across just now is, in the work of salvation, it had to be a divine work. It had to be a divine person who would come as the Savior. And it had to be this divine person could not suffer for sin unless he would take a human nature. And he did that. And in connection with taking a human nature, he took upon himself the guilt of all who will ever be saved. And it was bowing him down. You have it in Psalm 40. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Not his own sin, he had no sin, but the sins of those he came to save. And what a weight that was. Bowing him down, spiritually speaking, bowing him down in his soul. Who could bear that load of guilt unless he was God, unless he was a divine person? Who could bear that load of guilt? The guilt of our own sins, unless we find salvation. The guilt of our own sins will weigh us down to a lost eternity. And Christ must suffer in the place of sinners. Yes. And he finishes the work that was given him to do. He suffers the full punishment for sin, albeit he does so in a limited time, certainly a limited time on the cross, though we have to bear in mind that in a lesser degree he was suffering all through his life, and he kept the law on behalf of sinners. And what you have is what we've been considering at prayer meetings recently. He shall magnify the law and make it honorable. No human being can begin since the fall. No human being can begin to keep the law of God perfectly. No. None of us could. And that's a demand, you see. Perfect obedience. However one may be deceiving oneself into thinking that one can keep the law of God in a degree, you see, none of us can. We need a divine work. We need a divine salvation, a salvation provided by a divine person who took a human nature. And the effect of it all was, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, for the sake of his righteousness. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. That's what you've got to say. And think about your own salvation and your own need of salvation. And how can you be saved? For we have to keep the law of God perfectly, and not only that, we are to get rid of our sins, the sins that we have already committed. How can we get rid of the guilt of these sins? We can't by our own activity. But you see, here is one to whom our eyes must be directed. The one who magnified the law and made it honorable. The one who made the law great. The one who made, who honored the commandments perfectly. That's the one we're to look to. And that's the one to whom our attention is directed at the beginning of Isaiah 42, from which I've just been quoting. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted. Behold him, that's what we're being told. If we're half serious about our souls, if we're half serious about being delivered from sin, we're to look around us. Where, how can we save ourselves? We must go to this book for direction. We must go to the scriptures. What will the scriptures say? What will God say to us through the scriptures? And he says, behold my servant, look to my servant. Look to the one who came to do my will in this world. Look to him. Look away from yourself. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to us here. Look to Christ and all that he has done. And I've just said a very little in comparison with what might be said about Christ. But you see, the scriptures are full of Christ. In some places more obviously than others. But it's this, look to Christ. Trust in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. For with God nothing shall be impossible. He provides his own son as the Savior. He gives him a human nature, that in that nature he might suffer. That in that nature, the nature of those that are to be saved, in that nature, he was to keep the law, to keep it perfectly, to do so as a substitute for sinners. Yes. And you see, that's why salvation has been provided. That's why we are to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to behold him. We are to look to him. Now, there's the provision of salvation. There's this established that there is salvation for sinners, seeing with God nothing should be impossible. But let us go on to the second point, and that is we're in this position. Jesus Christ has finished the work he was to do. The gospel has come to us. We are here. We hear about ourselves as sinners. We should recognize that we are sinners. But how am I to be delivered from my sins? Even if we know in some kind of way that a provision has been made, but how can I myself, or how can anyone else as an individual be saved? How can we be delivered from the wrath to come? We're here, so to speak. And over there, perhaps we would say, is salvation. But how can salvation come to me? Of course, we can think of the gospel being preached, it comes to our ears, it goes into our minds, I hope, to some extent. But perhaps we can put it like this. Does it go into our hearts? If we're just thinking of human agency, human power, you see, however far we go, we're left with a gap somewhere. A gap between the salvation that is declared in Scripture, that is declared in the preaching of the gospel. There's that declaration, and there's me, a sinner, on my way to a lost eternity. There's a gap. How do we close the gap? Or how can the gap be closed between me as a sinner and what I hear about salvation through Christ Jesus. And we have to come back to this again. With God, nothing should be impossible. There might be those here, and they are saying, how can I ever be saved? And this is what you must come to. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Your salvation is not impossible because of what Christ did when he came into the world to save sinners. But there's this further, that you need the salvation, this salvation, the salvation that Christ has provided. You need it to be applied to your soul. We might take as an illustration just now what we have in Ezekiel 37 about the valley that was full of bones. And behold, they were very dry. Can these bones live? Ezekiel was asked. And he wisely answered, O Lord, thou knowest. I don't know. Can they live? Well, we should know the answer. We've read Ezekiel 37. We've perhaps heard sermons on it. We've got the whole testimony of Scripture. We know about sinners being saved. You've got that in Scripture. You've got that in them, in your own circle. The circle of the congregation, for instance, that there are those who have come to Christ. But how can I come to Christ? How did the bones come together? Skeleton by skeleton. How did they come together? How did flesh come onto their bones? And how finally did life come into the dead body in the vision, which I'm taking as illustrating the salvation of sinners. How? Well, there's two points. There's first this, prophesy. That's what Ezekiel was told, and we could take that to be equivalent to preaching. The word of God, and particularly the word of God preached. But more fundamentally, there's this. What was Ezekiel to declare? He was to say, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe upon these souls that they may live. There's a prayer for the people of God while they are in the place of worship particularly. To be asking the Lord in connection with what is said to the unconverted in particular. Come from the four winds, O breath. Come, O Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. And breathe life into these souls that they may live spiritually. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing. A sinner dead in trespasses and sins, any sinner dead in trespasses and sins, the salvation of that soul, that's not impossible. Impossible with men, it's impossible for the preacher. Preacher tries to put across what is in the word of God. But he cannot get it into a person's soul. He cannot get life into the person's soul by what he is doing. It needs the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, that's what's necessary. Yes? Now, no one is to say, well, if that's what's necessary, what's the point of me doing anything? Well, it's your duty. That's the way God has revealed things to us. We're to use the means of grace. We're to be serious about them. We're to be earnest about them. We're to have a feeling of urgency about them. But you see, no matter how earnest, no matter how urgent we are, we need something more. It's with God that nothing is impossible. To save our souls, that's an impossibility for us. But do not despair. Christ has provided salvation. The Holy Spirit is able to apply that salvation. And we should be asking the Lord to come to us, however hard and dead spiritually we might be. And you have that powerful description in Isaiah chapter 1. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. They are not softened with ointment. That's a picture of the individual human being, dead in trespasses and sins, beyond the hope of any human being being able to put that sinner right. We're to look out of ourselves. We're to look to God. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one we are speaking about at this time. God, the Holy Spirit, nothing is impossible for him. However determined a sinner might be to go on in sin, how determined Saul of Tarsus was when he set off for Damascus. He had no thought of saving himself. He thought he was fine. He thought everything was right with him already. Though he may have had doubts at times, and the fact of his covetousness seems to have disturbed him a little. But, you see, nothing was impossible for God the Holy Spirit. And when you think of Manasseh, the wickedness, the sheer wickedness of the way he lived, everybody very likely in Jerusalem, perhaps there was a gracious man or woman somewhere, they were praying very earnestly for Manasseh, seeing he was such a bad man, and saying, nothing is impossible for the Lord. And nothing was impossible as far as Manasseh was concerned. The Lord brought his providence around so that as a prisoner in Babylon, he was disturbed and spiritually disturbed. And he turned to the Lord. The Lord had mercy. The Holy Spirit subdued his wickedness. The Holy Spirit put life into his hard heart. The bones came together, you see. Life came into these bones. And that's what happened. No matter how far away sinners might be from Christ, no matter how long they may have gone in that rebellion. You see, the Lord is able. Nothing is too hard for the Holy Spirit. Nothing is impossible for the Holy Spirit. There was a rich young ruler of no evidence that he was ever converted. But you see, it wasn't too hard for the Lord to convert that man. Although he was so self-sufficient, when he comes to the commandments, it's this: all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? No doubt there's something telling him he needs something more. Well, he needed the work of the Holy Spirit, that was sure. And if he was ever saved, it was because the Holy Spirit had dealt with. The Holy Spirit put life into his born spiritually speaking. Yes, put life into him. Clothed him with flesh, according to the picture and the vision. If the man was saved, that's what's happened. All we can say is, nothing was too hard for the Lord, even how resistant he was to the truth that he was a sinner, that he was lacking before God, that his good works were not sufficient to save him. That did not make him acceptable in the sight of God. He needed Christ. Yes. How fundamental to a sinner's salvation that they would be convinced of this. I lack Christ. I need Christ. I need to be saved. It must be a divine work. And impossible though it seems, nothing is impossible for the Lord. With God, nothing is impossible as far as our souls are concerned. Now, as I'm speaking, and you might think I'm being very negative, and I must be negative, but you see, what I'm putting over against what is negative is something tremendously positive. It's that God is able, God is willing to save sinners. We don't need to make God willing to save sinners. We cannot make God willing to save sinners. In any case, God is already willing to save sinners. He's never turned anyone away, as you have in the words of the Savior, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And turn it the other way, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All will come to Christ. None of them will be lost. None of them will be left behind. Let that encourage you. Don't be looking around to find difficulties in the way of your salvation. Yes, there's difficulties. But bring the difficulties to the Lord. For with God, nothing is impossible. Do not give up. If you have got any serious thoughts at all about your soul, keep on. Go to the Lord with it. Take a firm grasp of this verse. Grasp it firmly. Do not let it slip out of your fingers. Do not let it go. With God, nothing shall be impossible. That's how it is. Nothing impossible. With God. Go to him. Go to him again. Here are the words that we can think of the Savior as speaking. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I am God. That means that he has power to save. With him, nothing is impossible. The Savior is able to save you, however hard you might be, however dead you might feel, however rebellious against the truth, however rebellious against the way of salvation. Yes. You see what we were singing in Psalm 45. Thine arrows, and Psalm 45 is spoken to Christ. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. They fall, they're pierced with an arrow, and they fall down, so to speak. And in battle long ago, that's what was happening. A king has his bowmen. They fired their arrows, and wherever the arrow pierced the body of an enemy soldier, that soldier fell down. That was very likely the end of them. They were dead. But oh, let us think of Christ sending his bowmen out, speaking spiritually. Here they have arrows. They have arrows that are intended to bring conviction into the heart of a sinner, conviction of sin. And these arrows, if they pierce into the soul of a sinner, the sinner falls down. But oh, you see, when this is part of a work of grace for that sinner, when the Lord is a purpose of mercy to that sinner, it's not a case of that sinner falling down dead, and that's the end of it. It's so that that sinner would come to an end of his own resources. It's so that that sinner would look to Christ as the one who has done everything that is necessary for an individual salvation. You see, when arrows of conviction come into a sinner's soul, it's not with a purpose of making that sinner miserable. That's not the intention, though that might be inevitable in one, for one period of time or another. But you see, it's so that the sinner would be brought to an end of his own resources and look in the only way that a sinner should look, in the only direction that a sinner should look, to God, God in Christ Jesus, God working by the Holy Spirit for the salvation of a sinner. Look, sinner, look now to the one who is all-powerful. You might be despairing of ever finding salvation, but remember this, take this with you. With God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, the Holy Spirit, nothing shall be impossible. Are you saying your heart is too hard? Spiritually, you are too completely dead to be saved? No, that's not so. The Holy Spirit is able to make you wise unto salvation. The Holy Spirit has been given to reprove of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit in convincing of sin, in convincing of righteousness, in convincing of righteousness, because there is a righteous way of salvation. Christ has gone to the Father, having finished the work of redemption. Yes. Oh, ask that the Holy Spirit would be working within you. And you have things described in Psalm 107, here at verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. They know they're sinners. Then their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. We're to do that. To cry unto the Lord in our trouble, in particular, our trouble of soul because of sin. He sent his word and healed them. He saveth them out of their distresses. He delivered them from their destruction. Now you see, it can be applied in various ways, but in particular, in the salvation of a sinner. He sent his word, he commanded. Though we can use the words in this sense also, that they may not be what's intended in that passage. But it's true. He sends his word to a sinner. He sends some portion of truth into the mind of a sinner so they're able to lay hold of it. And in laying hold of it, they're given faith to lay hold of Christ as he is revealed. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What was the result of Paul and others preaching in Corinth. A wicked, wicked city. It's this, as he tells them, as he reminds them, having spoken about sinners, serious sinners, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. Give us some understanding of these things. May we understand that we are sinners, that sin is an evil and a bitter thing. May we be convinced by the Holy Spirit that that is so. And may we be convinced of the completeness of the work of Christ as suitable for us as sinners. Lord, bring us to thyself. May we see the completeness of the work of Christ. May we see the effectiveness of the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not leave us to ourselves. May we know that we cannot save ourselves, but may that not discourage us. But may we be drawn by almighty power so that we come to thee, confessing our sins and looking to Christ. Lord, grant thy people further views of Christ as a Savior suited to them in their needs and suited to them in all their needs. Pardon us and bless us and keep us. Bless thy word to our souls. Do not leave us to our own foolishness, but be with us now and always. For Jesus' sake, amen.